We are looking again tonight at one of the statements that Christ made on the cross in our series on the sayings of Christ, the cries from the cross. And tonight, I'd like to look at John 19 and verse 30. There's some debate as to whether or not this was the very last or whether this was preceding the statement that he made, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We don't find that in this gospel. I do believe it precedes it, but based on even the narrative here, there's nothing else said. But we will consider both of these statements. In due time, we'll consider the other one. But I wanted to look especially at verse 30. I think it's helpful to see verse 28 through 30 to see that he is speaking of accomplishment, and then he is saying, "It is finished," using the form of the same word in verse 28 that he uses in verse 30 when he says, "It is finished." So let's start in verse 28. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." And this is God's word. When you begin to study the sayings of Christ and you realize that writers and preachers have, through the decades, it seems the last two centuries, have written a good bit about it, about these sayings, you'll find statements like this. F.W. Krumacher, a German, said these are the greatest and most momentous words that were ever spoken upon earth. "It is finished." And whenever I read something like that, there's kind of a fear and trepidation that enters into me, because then I think, and I need to explain these? And you do feel like a child. My God, why have you forsaken me?" You feel like a child. Really, we are children. When it comes to God and His thoughts, and even Christ and His thoughts, although He gave us His words and condescended to teach us, there is much, much here. What is Jesus saying when He says, "It is finished"? One writer said, in Christ's own picture phrases, this means, "I have drained the cup, I have traveled the road, I have paid the price." He says metaphors, all of them no doubt, perhaps only in metaphors could our Lord describe His work before it was done. But the work was finished, and the results of that finished work Christians all down the centuries have never doubted. And what this statement does is it does draw attention to the work that Jesus is doing on the cross, that is actually a voluntary work, that it is something that He aimed at and is accomplishing, even in this moment. All He has yet to do is die. He has shed His blood. He has suffered for sin. And now He is saying, "It is finished." One writer drew attention to the significance of the cross and the resurrection, and we would never minimize either one of those. But here's what one writer, again a German theologian, Eric Sauer, said. "The cross is the greatest event in the history of salvation, greater even than the resurrection. The cross is the victory, the resurrection the triumph. But victory is more important than the triumph, although the latter necessarily follows from it. The resurrection is the public display of the victory, the triumph of the crucified one. And actually, that's the title of his book on the subject, The Triumph of the Crucified One. But then he says this, but the victory itself was complete. It is finished. Now, we know there are things accomplished in the resurrection that have implication for us. And without the resurrection, where would we be? We wouldn't be here. So we don't want to diminish that. But what he is drawing attention to is this accomplishment, this finishing of the work that he came to do. In Greek, it's one single word, tetelestai. It is in the perfect tense. It's translated here, it is finished. One writer says, it has been, this is what it means, it has been and will forever remain finished. And Jesus talked about his work. Prior to this moment, Jesus had spoken in terms of the hour that was coming. He anticipated the hour of his suffering and the hour in which a work would be done that was singular in its focus and purpose. And he spoke of that hour coming, but was not yet. Jesus spoke about his willingness to do the Father's will. In fact, in John 4:34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish or to finish his work. And in John 17, he said, I finished the works or the work that you have given me to do. So there's a sense in which by John 17, as he prays his high priestly prayer, there was a part of his work that was finished. And that was prior yet to the cross. And then he says again, here, it is finished. And if there's any distinction that can be made, perhaps it is the act of obedience as Jesus is willingly doing the Father's will, and then passive obedience as he submits to what he could not do himself, but others did upon him, and that was put him to death. Jesus said in Luke 12:50, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it would already kindle, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. John 10:18, no one has taken it, referring to his life, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So when he comes to this place, he comes to the cross, he is upon the cross, it was his willingly giving of himself to this sacrifice. He is both priest and sacrifice. He laid down his life. He even said to Pilate that you would have no authority except it was given to you of my Father. So Jesus, and remember what he said to Peter, do you not think that I could call and my Father would send the angels, the legions of angels? And so we understand and know that Jesus is willingly giving up his life, and he's doing something. He's achieving something. He's accomplishing something that he came to do. And we find many such statements in the Gospels of his mission and his purpose. One would be, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. And here he is, in the midst and near the end of giving himself as a sacrifice, as the purchase price, the ransom price for sinners. That same writer that spoke of the tense of the verb, it has been and will be forever remain finished, also said this. It's a very helpful book called The Cross of Christ by an author named John Stott. And he says this, we note the achievement Jesus claimed just before he died. It is not men who have finished their brutal deed. It is he who has accomplished what he came into the world to do. And that stood out to me. When I read that, I thought to myself, yeah, it's not them finishing him. It's him finishing a work. He has borne the sins of the world, he says, deliberately, freely, and in perfect love, he has endured the judgment in our place. He has procured salvation for us, established a new covenant between God and humankind, and made available the chief covenant blessing, the forgiveness of sins. At once the curtain of the temple, which for centuries had symbolized the alienation of sinners from God, was torn in two from top to bottom in order to demonstrate that the sin barrier had been thrown down by God and the way into His presence opened. And so you might say, well, based on what we have even considered so far, what is finished? And that's where I would say, yeah. How can you in even one message capture all that? You can't do that. I'd like to move towards it in our understanding, because I think even from seeing the context of the gospel and what Jesus is doing here, I think we can see some of it. But there's a sense in which this is what the apostles are doing as they're writing, and they're writing about the glories of the cross and what the cross has accomplished. What Jesus accomplished on the cross as He said, "It is finished." I mean, that's a subject for deep investigation. It's a subject for long contemplation. And by that I mean in eternity. And as we think about it, it will be reason to adore and praise our Savior because of what He finished, what He accomplished for us. What is finished when He says it is finished? What is accomplished? What has come to an end? I think you can see in Scripture there are some things coming to a termination point, a final point. They're coming to a head, and there's no longer those that are waiting to be fulfilled. And part of that is the biblical promises of the work of redemption. The biblical promises of the work of redemption are fully accomplished. And by the statement, the work of redemption, what I don't mean is everything that has to be done, because He still has to die before this, as He makes this statement. He still has to rise again. But the promises that God had made concerning what He came to do have been fulfilled. And all He needs to do now is bow His head and give up His Spirit to the Father. And so there are more things to be done, but what is done at this point is He has obtained the victory over Satan. He's obtained victory over the serpent, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, thereby bruising His own heel. Here He is dealing the death blow to the serpent. And the very moment when the devil thinks he's got him in his grasp and is accomplishing for himself his own victory, Jesus is actually accomplishing His victory. Jesus is crushing the head of the serpent, and at the same time, His heel is being bruised. He is suffering Himself. But you think about the promises of Christ, the promises about His incarnation, His virgin birth, His life of miraculous works, the display of His humble character, His mission to speak and live the truth, His rejection by His people, His substitutionary death. Everything necessary to identify Him as the Messiah, to fulfill God's words concerning His life and ministry, to accomplish what was necessary for our redemption. He has done it. The servant, the suffering servant, has poured out his soul. Isaiah 53, if you turn back there with me, let's look at those words. The gospel according to Isaiah, as sometimes they are called. Verse 3, certainly this is true and has been fulfilled as He's there upon the cross. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Why would He even be on the cross if that was not the case? Why would He be suffering if that was not the case at this point? Verse 4, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. This has all transpired. He has borne our sins. He's about to give up the ghost. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, or to meet him. And here's the sin bearer who has been bearing sin upon the cross for hours. In darkness, some of it. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Now what is not yet finished is all of the prophecies concerning, for instance, his grave, verse 9. But so there certainly are prophecies that have to do with his grave, his being buried in the grave of a rich man, the resurrection, and what would take place following the resurrection, his ascension into heaven. But in terms of the work of redemption, in terms of his suffering for sins, he has accomplished what God had sent him to do. The shepherd, by this point, had been struck, according to Zechariah chapter 13, and the sheep had been scattered. Another prophecy that had come to pass. One writer said, the Old Testament points to many of the specific details that the New Testament associates with the cross and its attendant events and circumstances. His betrayal, which the Psalms speak of, his silence before his accusers, his scourging, the plucking of his beard, the piercing of his hands, feet, side, the division of his garments, the mockery of onlookers, and the preservation of his bones from being broken. So precise and specific are some of these prophecies that it seems only the only missing details are the names of the betrayer and accusers and the designation of Roman crucifixion as the means of execution. But I mean, even if you look back at John chapter 19, even that statement in verse 28 when he says, I am thirsty, is to fulfill a statement in a psalm written like 1,000 years before. And all of these promises are coming to a termination point and culmination point in his ministry, so that when he does what he does, he is proving to be truly the Messiah of God, and he's proving God's words true. They are true, but they're demonstrated to be true. God is being true to his word. He's accomplishing redemption for us through the Messiah that he promised to send. Christ is being faithful to his mission, faithful to the Father who sent him. And that's reason certainly for rejoicing. That's reason for considering the truthfulness of God and giving him praise for his faithful words. So what is finished? Well, the biblical promises of the work of redemption are accomplished in Christ and at this moment. And the biblical shadows are meeting their substance. And by the shadows and substance, I mean the substance is the reality. The reality is Christ's death and what he would do, his life and everything that he would do to accomplish our redemption. That is the reality that's casting a shadow back into, do it this way, back into the Old Testament. That the cross sends a shadow back. Those are shadows when you think about the sacrifices. Those are shadows when you think about the lambs, or even as we sang tonight of the Passover lamb. It's a shadow. The priesthood was a shadow. It was a picture, so to speak. It was, there was a resemblance there to one who would come and be the Passover lamb, who would be the sacrificial lamb, who would be the priest, who would, on the Day of Atonement, do that work. Then we could take time to consider each one of those, but just think about the sacrifices. From likely Adam and Eve when they were clothed with their skins, but certainly Abel specifically is offering a sacrifice, that was a picture, a foreshadowing of Christ. You see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob offering sacrifices. You see in the book of Exodus that becoming formalized into a ritual and a religion, the one true religion, the religion of God, where He took those sacrifices and He instituted them in such a way that Israel is now practicing these in an official way as they worship God. And those only continued to the times of the kings, David and Solomon, all the sacrifices that they offered. Just look at the temple sacrifices when Solomon dedicated the temple and the thousands upon thousands of animals that were sacrificed, all pointing to one. And John the Baptist said it. When He came, and John identified Him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of those sacrifices were pointing to Him. And now, as He has suffered upon the cross, this innocent, without blemish, perfect sufferer, He has fulfilled and accomplished that shadow, that type, that picture, and now it finds the substance. The Passover is the same way. You can certainly see in 1 Corinthians 5:7, He's identified specifically as the Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And of course, the priesthood. The priesthood is a picture of what Christ would do. And we know Christ's priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. But it's still that Old Testament priesthood that was a picture of a mediator who would come between man and God, who would come and He would represent man to God. He would offer a sacrifice. And of course, Jesus, amazingly, is both priest and sacrifice. He does both. And as He does what He does, that shadow again finds its substance. Spurgeon said, "There's not a single jewel of promise from that first emerald which fell on the threshold of Eden to that last sapphire stone of Malachi which was not set in the breastplate of the true high priest. No, there is not a type from the red heifer downward to the turtle dove, from the hyssop upwards to Solomon's temple itself, which was not fulfilled in Him." You realize we're only considering a few, but if you were to look into those types and those shadows in the Old Testament, they're pointing to Christ. They're pointing to Him. Spurgeon says, "Not a prophecy, whether spoken on Chebar's bank," that would be Ezekiel, "or on the shores of Jordan, not a dream of wise men, whether they had received it in Babylon or in Samaria or in Judea, which was not fully worked out in Christ Jesus." And brethren, what a wonderful thing it is that a mass of promises and prophecies and types, all, should all be accomplished in one person. They're all coming together in Him. And that's why I say, how can you in... When the Old Testament is written to point to Him, and our investigation into those passages in the Old Testament, into the shadows, enriches our understanding of Him and what He would come to do, how can you say in just a short time, what is finished? We don't yet fully understand. We understand some of the bigger picture because God's Word points it to us. So this is what is being finished. This is what is being accomplished. This is, as Christ offers Himself as sacrifice and as He is the priest, this is covering human sin. This is the provision that God has made. This is exactly what God intended to do. There is nowhere else to turn. There's no one else to turn to. It's like what Bonar said in his hymn, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free." And it is the Lamb of God. It is His blood that has atoned for our sins. And Jesus has shed His blood. And He says it's finished. The blood is dripping down from His hands and feet and back and all the lacerations. And we know He's about to give up His spirit willingly. But it's been done. It's finished. Divine justice is satisfied towards sinners. And that's where we enter into a whole nother element of what Christ is doing for us. The Lamb is certainly a picture of it. This idea of appeasing God's wrath, but Christ said He drank that cup. He drank the cup of God's wrath. He said to Peter, "Put up the sword. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And so Jesus is taking the wrath that was due to those who had broken God's law. We understand from the Old Testament that God offered life for lawkeepers. He said in Leviticus 18:5, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." If you keep the law, you can live. Paul says in Romans 10:5, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. And Jesus even reasons that way with someone who comes to Him and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the man, as he is answering Jesus' questions, he says the greatest and the second greatest commandment, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." Now, for someone who actually took Jesus seriously and went away, would recognize, I can't do that. Jesus was pointing him to the law to show him his sin. And that's what Romans Chapter 3 says that the law has the purpose to do. The law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. And anyone who would take Jesus seriously or take those statements in the Old Testament seriously would realize that as a sinner, there's no way I can keep the law. I can't do it. Paul tried. And Paul recognized that, especially when it came to the law and it's forbidding coveting, that was the cause of his death. He says in Romans chapter 7, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." And what Paul realized, as anyone who does read and understand what God's law says, is that he was a lawbreaker. We are lawbreakers. And as such, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve the penalty for breaking His law. And what's the penalty? The penalty is death. The penalty is God's wrath. Because of how great God is, that's not only physical death, but it's eternal death. It's separation from God forever. See how seriously God takes sin. You look at the Old Testament, and sometimes you watch God's dealing with someone, for instance, who broke the Sabbath or who cursed God's name. They were put to death. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And the idea, of course, is all of them. James said, if we offend in one point, we're guilty of all of it. And so, because we are lawbreakers, God's wrath is poured out upon sin. He cannot do otherwise. He could not just show some kind of mercy and without any payment and let us into heaven. That payment had to be made. And so, when we see Jesus saying it is finished, what do we see? We see Him taking that wrath for us, drinking that cup for us, appeasing God's wrath for us as a substitute. We could go back to Isaiah 53. I want to ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. You want to try to work out your own salvation? You want to try to obey the law? Here's the answer to that. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And based on Jesus' interpretation, which we know is the right one, that doesn't just mean an outward conformity to the law, but an inward conformity to the law. It's not just outward adultery. Jesus said, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've sinned and committed adultery with her already in your heart. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is applying the law to the inner man, and that's where it needs to be applied. Because we're all sinners, and we're sinners to the core. We're sinners in our heart, and it comes out in our life. Verse 11, and he says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. There's that principle. There's that quotation from the Old Testament. There's Deuteronomy. But then notice this, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Jesus is becoming a curse for us. He is absorbing that wrath. He is taking that wrath upon Himself, the wrath that you and I deserved. We could think in terms of redemption. We could think in terms of ransom. We can think in terms of reconciliation. All of these things Jesus is accomplishing. But in the very least, as we look at the propitiation, He is absorbing, He is taking the wrath of God. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And that's finished. What a truth that Jesus appeased the wrath of God towards me and towards you if you have faith in Jesus Christ. There's not a lash left for you. There's not any more penalty. There's not any more punishment. There's not any scourging. There's no cross for you. There is nothing that I am contributing to appease God's wrath. In fact, to offer something that I could do is an insult. Because it took the blood of the Son of God to do that. But He did that. And not only did He become a curse for us, but He also obeyed on our behalf. Jesus not only passively obeyed, but He also actively obeyed. And by His obedience, He secures our salvation. You know that promise that it says in the law, so you shall keep My statutes and My judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. There is one man who has done that, and it is Jesus. And He did it for us. And His righteousness is imputed to us. so that in terms of his passive obedience, he suffered for us and took our curse, and in terms of his active obedience, he earned the righteousness that is a real righteousness that is now reckoned to our account. So when I come to God, not only am I innocent, but his verdict is righteous. And that righteousness is given as a gift to me and to you if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Do you have that righteousness? Have you received that righteousness as a gift? Have you put your trust in that alone for your salvation, or are you still trying to do something else to obtain favor with God? Now, I know we need to spend more time in this subject because there are things that the Scripture teaches that are worthy of our attention in connection with his finishing the work. Most notably, what he did to the powers of darkness. What is finished on the cross as he accomplished our redemption, as he finished this work that covered our sins. He's also defeating the devil and sin and death. We'll take some time to consider that another time. But I don't want to diminish that as something that he is accomplishing on the cross. This is the defeat of the devil. This is the defeat of death. This is the defeat of sin. He has been conquered. Jesus has the victory over the powers of darkness. Let me just close with this finally. I love what Spurgeon does in a sermon that he preaches on this particular statement. And if you read his sermon, you'll see his final point was, "It is finished, let us publish it." He has said, "Let us hear, let us wonder, but let us publish it." And what he says as he concludes his sermon and draws attention to this statement of Christ is he highlights human religion and all the work or works that people do to attempt to appease God, to make themselves right with God. He captures the essence of one practice of a Hindu. He talks about a Muslim ascetic. He talks about priests offering the Mass. He talks about Protestants who act as though their works contribute to salvation. And it's in that section I want to read a little bit. He said, "God neither asks nor accepts any other sacrifice than that which Christ offered once for all upon the cross. Go next to the foolish among your own countrymen who call themselves Protestants but who are papists after all, who think that by their gifts and their gold, by their prayers and their vows, by their church goings and their chapel goings, by their baptisms and their confirmations to make themselves fit for God. And say to them," so he says, "go to them and say to them, stop. It's finished. God needs not this of you. He has received enough. Why will you pin your rags to the fine linen of Christ's righteousness? Why will you add your counterfeit farthing to the costly ransom with which Christ has paid into the treasure house of God? Cease from your pains, your doings, your performances, for it is finished. Christ has done it all." And he has done it all. This one text is enough to blow the Vatican to the four winds. Lay this beneath popery, and like a train of gunpowder beneath a rock, it shall blast into the air. This is a thunderclap against all human righteousness. Are you trying to please God by your own righteousness? And are you trying to be accepted before God by your own righteousness? It is finished. It is finished. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God excludes boasting by that law of faith. Tonight, as you consider it is finished, and as we consider it is finished, I don't know what application the Lord would have to make to your heart. I think it is a wonderful blessing to just stop and ponder. I don't have to do it. I couldn't do it anyway. Christ did it for me. And I have received that. Have you received it? Are you rejoicing in it? If you haven't received it, recognize that God's salvation is a gift. It's a gift. It's something that He grants by faith, not by your works. And as you receive that gift, there will be blessings as you come to receive it initially, but all your life long, when you look at your own works and they fall far short of God's standard, recognize God's not judging you on the basis of those works. Does God want us to be holy? Yes. Does He want us to be righteous and obedient? Yes. But He never judges our eternal salvation on that basis. He doesn't put that out there and say, you've got to meet this standard. He didn't do that at the beginning, and He won't do it through your life and all the way to the end. And when we stand before Him one day, we will be praising the Lamb for sinners slain. We'll be rejoicing in the righteousness of Christ applied to us, those righteous robes that we have, that have been granted to us by His grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow, we thank You that it is finished, that Christ has won the victory, that He has accomplished all that was prophesied, that He has fulfilled all of those types and shadows. We thank You that He has appeased Your wrath. We thank You that He has, by His obedience, earned our righteousness. We thank You that He has defeated our enemy, the devil, and He has conquered death and sin. And we pray, Lord, that we would publish it, that we would tell others, that we would tell ourselves and believe this truth. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask